in addition to people who are trying to blend Christianity and Judaism, there are also folks who just feel like there might be just best to go back to Judaism. And there's also some sense that we need to add something, some special wisdom. Some wisdom is not contained in the New Testament Christian faith. And we have the benefit now of having a finished canon, a finished Bible that tells us what is included in Christianity and what's not included in Christianity. And so they did not have that. They were trying to seek that. And there were some who felt like that not only that maybe Judaism wasn't the answer or elements of Judaism, but maybe we needed some special wisdom, some knowledge that comes from elsewhere. And what's interesting is it's kind of like those folks that have all the answers. Those who felt like we needed some extra wisdom were usually the ones who thought they had the extra wisdom that they could give to you and give and bring to the church. They were the keepers of that. And in those days, it was common practice for traveling preachers to travel from town to town, and they would rest in the hospitality of the people in the city who would keep them. And it was something of a popularity contest, if you will. So if you were the great orator and you were the one who was a charismatic speaker and everybody loved to see you come to town, you probably got the better accommodations. If you were just the old day-to-day trudge through and just preach and try to express the word without a great eloquence, then you might be the one who might get a back room somewhere or maybe some hay with the sheep. But nonetheless, there was one of these. The idea was peddling the good news for a price, and so it would be to your advantage if you thought you had something special nobody else had, because that would certainly put you in a market that was unique and allow you to improve your standing as a traveling preacher. And I don't know how much that's involved in Colossae, but I do know that was a factor in those days. And so we've got all these elements going on in the church in Colossae. We've got Onesimus coming back as a slave, as a former slave. Hopefully Philemon will receive him that way. There's a whole lot going on. And so in our passage tonight, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes to the church there expressing the supremacy of Christ. He's better than Judaism. He's better than so-called wisdom. He's better than anything you have left to look at. And so he's trying to show the great supremacy of Christ. And so let's pick up. Let's advance. All right. Chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1, beginning of verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a few alls in there. You notice that? I think Paul's trying to make a statement here. I think he's trying to say something important. In six verses, we hear all eight times. And so he's making a point. But let's kind of dig through this a little bit. Because first of all, we're talking about creation here. He may be addressing the secret knowledge. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, how many pieces of God's creation are made in the image of God? Dogs, cats, goats, human beings, right? I realize that's a vague question. I apologize. So all of us are made in the image of God. So what does he mean here? Is there anything different about Jesus and his representation of the image of God versus my representation of the image of God or yours? If we're all made in the image of God, do we all reflect that God, that image equally? Thoughts? Somebody be either brave or silly and step out and say something, one of the two. Yeah. I don't know how many of us would want to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I am blessed and claim that blessing with everything I have, grab onto it with both hands and hold on tight. I'm created in the image of God. I'm not going to let that gift go. That's a blessing. But I don't think I would ever want to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we have someone here who represents God perfectly. Never once marred that image like I have with sin. And that's kind of interesting because, I don't know, maybe you're that person. I've certainly known a lot of people who see almost a dualism in God. God in the Old Testament was the God of the law. You mess up, you know, you're done. He's the guy who told the Israelites to destroy every living thing in Canaan, put it to the sword, devote it to me in a way that can't come back. That's a somewhat rigid, and I don't want to say this crudely, somewhat rigid, definitely law-oriented ruler. And then we come to the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ, who's not rigid, he's grace-oriented, love-oriented, and hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. So we have God the Father, who can't even look on sin, and God the Son, who hangs out with sinners. I got to tell you, yes, the God of the Old Testament had rules that when some broken were punishable by being stoned to death. There were times in the Old Testament where people who dishonored God would be swallowed up by the earth. God did tell the Israelites to go in there and devote everything to Canaan, to him, man, woman, children. Is there any grace in any of that anywhere? Is there any love in that anywhere?
He did give the Amorites 400 years to get their act together. That's what he told Abraham.
Right. Yeah. You got 400 years. Let's give them some time. Something about Jonah going to preach. Jonah says, I don't know what kind of God you are. I go preach and they repent. You're going to forgive them. We don't like those people. Any grace in God? When he put the Israelites into the promised land, they've had their chance to repent. They've had their chance to come back. They've not done it. They're like Romans 1. They're determined. So God finally said, fine, have it your way. Is there any grace in going in there and just eliminating every human being? Is there any love in that? Or is that just a mean, vindictive God? Just a just God who said they've had their chance. They squandered it. Anybody want to make an argument for grace or love in that?
I think the time for grace is past. One time that there will be a time for us when the time for grace is past.
Yes. So there's a time when grace passes. There's a time when God said enough's enough.
But we don't know.
What about those innocent children? I mean, why do they have to be put to the sword? Yeah, I think we're onto something there. That God's breaking a cycle. God's breaking a cycle that's gone on for generations after generation after generation of idolaters, people who have rebelled against God, people who have rejected. And let's be fair, they've had natural revelation, but they rejected it. What he gets to do with those children is bring them back home with him before they grow old enough to be accountable for their rejection, and he has to send them away forever too. Mom and dad have made their choice. Grandma and grandpa have made their choice. But he gets to bring the kids home with him. before he loses another generation. That's hard. But church, if I'm reading the Bible right, judgment is going to be hard. So he's the image of the invisible God. So I'm going to make the case that the same God that we see in Jesus, this loving, caring God who reaches out to everybody, I think that's the same character, the same nature we have in the Father in the Old Testament. It's just a lot harsher, crueler world that the Father's dealing with. God bless our school system and our teachers and our homeschoolers who are trying to I think Beverly printed something on social media yesterday or today or something saying that teachers are spending every waking moment trying to figure out ways to teach and be effective in this new world. And I know a lot of educators here who can probably attest to that. And so they're doing everything they can in their power to try to teach these kids. The last thing they need is somebody to come along and criticize. The last thing they need is somebody to come along and be unnecessarily negative. Well, here we have Jesus, who is the image of God. And I think God is one who, when you take those children and have to teach them ABC 1, 2, 3, well, the first thing you have to teach them to start is to sit down and be quiet, right? That's kind of the way I think Israel was when God took them as his. This is elementary school. We've got to teach, in a cruel and unfair and loveless world, we've got to teach them how to be God's people. So if it seems a little harsher than what we're accustomed to in our genteel, settled world, it was. But I think the nature of God's the same. He's a God who loves and who wants to redeem. And so here we have Jesus, the image of the invisible God. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. So He's the perfect representation. Verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. Interesting passage. Interesting turn of a phrase. Firstborn over all creation. That means at some point Jesus was created. Not necessarily an eternal being, but firstborn means he was created at some point. Come on, somebody argue with me, please. I thought maybe if I couldn't get a response by asking, I'd just throw something really stupid out there and maybe somebody just slap me upside the head. Okay, Brianna's not going to let me stand with that. Fix me, Brianna, fix it. All right. He's the first fruit of those resurrected from the dead. So he's certainly the first there, sets the precedent. Was there ever a time when Jesus was not? That was a heresy that went along, and this is the perfect place to find that heresy if you want to create it. Oh, firstborn, and it says it twice in the passage we're going to look at tonight. Clearly, that means that there was a time he was not. So he's a created being, therefore he's no better than the angels, and maybe he's just a good teacher and a good prophet. Maybe he's no more than that. And so they came up in the ancient days with a song that there was never a time when Jesus was not, and that was part of the refrain on the song. What is it? So firstborn among those who are resurrected from the dead. He's the one who shows that the ones who were raised from the dead before, I like to say resuscitated, because they live to die another day. He's the only first one who came back and was resurrected, raised never to die again. But let's think about this. He's writing to people who are showing an unhealthy affection connection with the Old Testament and the rules of the Old Testament. What was unique in the Old Testament about a firstborn son in a family? He had everything? Okay. Did he have rights and privileges that the other children didn't have? Like what? He's the inheritor. Who's going to be the leader of that family in his generation? He is. Was there something about the inheritance did he get a special treatment with the inheritance? What did he get? A double portion. Yeah. So the firstborn in that generation becomes the patriarch of that generation, of the family, when the previous generation dies. He's got rights and privileges. And I think that's what he's saying here. I think we're going to get to the resurrection here in just a minute. But he's saying that he is the firstborn over all creation. In other words, what it means is he has rights and privileges over all creation that no one else who's an image bearer of God has. Okay, was there here? Where was it? Okay.
Yeah, if we're going to take that firstborn,
phrase literally, we should also take the previous phrase literally. He's the image of the invisible God.
Right, right. He's the visible image of the invisible God.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, if we're going to take one literal, we need to take the other one literal. If he is literally firstborn, he's also the visible image of an invisible God, which is kind of interesting. He is one who existed before all things. He has preeminence over all things. He has priority over all things. He has sovereignty over all creation. What they're saying is if you were raised in the law under the law of Moses, that was just a given. The firstborn son, pardon me, is the one who is supreme in that generation. That's all they're saying right here. In the New Testament era, with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he is supreme. Still in verse 16, he is creator, not created, for by him all things were created. Now that's kind of interesting because I love the way Scripture takes and kind of mutes heresy and mutes illegitimate arguments, I'll put it that way. In creation, Genesis chapter 1, you see God creating the sun, moon, and stars. And what's interesting, when I teach in Cambodia, there's a whole lot of affection for sun, moon, and stars, for angels, for there's just a whole lot of that. And so the idea is, why would you worship the sun, moon, and stars, or even angels, when you can worship the one who created them? And so in creation, we have a refutation of idolatry. Well, why would you worship the creation? We live in a world that tends to put creation on a pedestal and worship it, and sometimes a good-natured desire to protect and care and nurture our earth can almost become a religion. And so, why would you worship the trees, or the ocean, or the grass, or the animals, when you can worship the one who created them, who's superior, the created or the creator? Well, here's the idea. For by him all things were created. There's nothing that exists without Jesus having his hand on it, or his word on it. So let me go that way with it. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Why are you and I here? The great existential question, why are we here? Why did God make us? What's our purpose? Was he just bored and wanted something to do? Are we the big ant farm?
I think he made us to bless us.
Made us to bless us? Why are we here? Managed to bless us? Just
to know him
and glorify him. Okay, now I'm going to poke and prod here a little bit. Okay, and you feel free to poke and prod back. Yes, absolutely. Scripture's clear, right? Which means we have an egomaniac for a God. Right? You guys aren't in the mood to argue tonight, are you?
Why do any parents have children?
Thank you.
They want to pour their love into their children.
Thank you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were a complete unit all by themselves. They weren't deficient. They weren't lacking in any way. They didn't need you and me. But out of their abundance of love, just like the most holy reason why parents have children, is this overflowing love. We want a place to put this love. We want a place to invest this love. We want a place to invest what we have and share this wonderful home, this wonderful environment that we have. We just want to share that with somebody. And sometimes it's a biological child, sometimes it's an adopted child. But just let us just bring somebody in here and just love them. And so God creates out of the abundance of his love to share his love, and that expressed in blessing us, And I think it's kind of interesting that we have all things created by Jesus and for Jesus. The by Jesus I get, he's the word that was spoken. John tells us that in John chapter 1. We see it in Genesis. He's the word that was the power that generated the creation to come into process. But for Jesus, I think that comes back to what Jessica was saying. He's not an egomaniac. He's someone who says, let me just pour my love out on you. Let me bless you. Let me create you in my image. I mean, this is all parental language. And he says, but you're going to mess it up. Before we ever had the first Adam and Eve. The only two people in the world who ever had perfect parents are Adam and Eve, and they still messed up, right? So if you had kids or have kids that aren't perfect, you're not the first. And God said, okay, but we still love them enough that we still love them enough we want them. You think about these special adoptions for special needs kids. What an amazing thing that I truly believe God only gives special needs kids to special needs to special people. But to someone to say, I have a choice, and I want to take that child into my family and make them mine anyway. I could opt for the perfect one, but this one's perfect in a different way. I want to opt for that. I think that's why Jesus is worthy of honor here, why we made for him, because he's the guy who took the imperfections that we created, the imperfections that we brought into the world, and fixed that. So I get the creation part. I get him being active in creation. I like the fact that he was also created for Jesus. For him, all things were created, and for Jesus, all things created. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a theory of God the great clockmaker. You familiar with that? I had a friend one time who told me, he said, God just made us, put us on this earth, and lets us figure it out for ourselves. And I liked it. He's a neat guy. I'm not sure I agree with him on that, but he's a really neat guy. Yeah, God made us, put us on this earth, lets us figure it out for ourselves, and the only time he ever gets involved is if he needs to fix one of our messes. That's a very street-level version of God the great clockmaker. There's a philosophy of God that says God is the great clockmaker, so the creation is his great clock, all the little intricate pieces and parts that go together, the wheels, the gears, and all that, kind of the spurs and all that. And God put them all together like a beautiful Swiss watch, wound it up, put it on the mantle, and leave it alone, and lets it unwind itself. And when it's unwound, he'll come back, and we'll have judgment day, and we'll all be done. Is that the God you read about in Scripture? What kind of God do you read about in Scripture? If he's not a God who says, I'm going to just let you guys figure it out for yourself, what kind of God do you read about in Scripture? Affection?
Direction.
Okay, thank you. I'm sorry. Gives us direction? In what forms does he give us direction? Great, great point. Let's explore that for just a minute. He tells us how to live our lives. How does he bring that direction to us? How does he inform us of that direction? What avenues does he use to instruct us?
I think the word.
Yeah. Number one right here, right? Number two, he gives us natural revelation to look at. Number three, he gives us his Holy Spirit. Jesus calls him a counselor. And so he gives us a mind that can think and that can logic and that can reason. And so when I touch that hot plate, when I was told not to, next time I'm going to remember, right? If you're like me, I learned most of my lessons the hard way. But that's an easy way to remember because that takes a while for that burn to heal. So he gives us direction. He shows us his will. He's not the God who runs away and says, I'm going to put you down there and just kind of let you guys figure it out. No, I'm going to put you down there. I'm going to give you the mind of God in the Scripture behind him. I'm going to give you the counselor of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the example of God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to do all these things and give all these things to you so that you know what God wants with his children, from his children, for his children. I read in Scripture of a God who, and I've said it before, I believe that the reason why my heart's still beating is because God wills it so. I don't know if I buy into that there's only so many heartbeats you have, and once you've done that, so only so many breaths you get, and once you take those many breaths, you're done. I don't know if I buy into that. I read in Scripture of a God who's intimately involved with his people, with his children, and works with them, and even gives them extra time if it's warranted, or calls them in when that's warranted. So I kind of believe that the reason why the sun rose in the east and set in the west was because God's sustaining it. God set those boundaries. God set those parameters. God said, this is as far as the waves can go. He gave them that. And yes, he uses gravity to do all that, and it's wonderful. But God set that and sustains it. And I really think if God just decided to walk away from it and just do the watchmaker thing, the clockmaker thing, and walk away, the creation would fall apart. I think he's the active sustainer. Before him, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Somebody want to share with me a different thought on that, all things hold together? I mean, I'm wide open. I won't try to bait you into a fight. All right. So this is a God who is superior over creation. There's no reason to worship the created order. There's no reason to worship those created beings. There's no reason to look for human wisdom. There's no reason for any of that, because we have a God who's superior over all that. So he is superior over creation. Let's look at some more superiority. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the first from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Now we get to Brianna's comment, firstborn from among the dead. He's the one that God the Father showed, look, God does have power over sin, God does have power over Satan, and God has the final word over death. When we take communion, I have this little ritual. It's kind of funny. It's the preacher. This is not a complaint. It's just what I find to be a reality. It's hard. It's sometimes hard for the preacher to worship. You know, somebody who really wants to, because it's also hard for song leaders sometimes when they're song leading. It's hard for the ones that's in charge of announcements. It's hard who's working the sound booth. You know, there's the worship leader who's putting the teams together. If you're teaching a class, and maybe your thoughts on, okay, am I fully prepared for class? Am I ready for that? It's really kind of, it's an interesting dichotomy to come and want to be instrumental in helping the people you love and you care about worship, and then sometimes feel like that you find that hard to do sometimes, because it's kind of a struggle. And so sometimes I have this little ritual in my head that helps me focus on communion, because and when communion comes before the sermon, it's easy with all that quiet time for my brain to go, okay, do I have the opening in my head? Do I have the conclusion in my head? Do I have the PowerPoint slides all put together? It's easy to get lost. It's not a complaint. It's just real. And so when we have the bread, I tell myself that this bread represents Christ's body, and the promise that Christ's body was raised from the dead, never to see death again, the reality is just as real as this bread that's passing through my lips. And so to me, that's a way to help make, when Jesus said, you know, you're proclaiming my death until I return, this is my body, this is my blood. I just think, okay, the promise of Christ's resurrection, that he's the firstborn from among the dead, therefore all who die in faith will be raised from the dead, that promise is just as real as that little piece of styrofoam that you put in your mouth. Sorry, I had to let that go. I must be feeling like a fight tonight. So somebody needs to just take me on and just smack me up a little bit and soften me up. And then when the cup comes along, I tell myself that this is a promise of the sufficiency of Christ's blood, that Christ's blood is sufficient to cover every sin that ever has, ever will be committed. And that the cup, that promise is just as real as that cup that passes through my lips. And so it's not some vague promise out there. It's not some fuzzy idea. It's something real. It's something tangible. As tangible as that real bread and that real cup that passes through the lips. It's just that real. Well, that's what I think about, is that the Christ has supremacy over things. He's the firstborn from the dead. That's what I hang my hat on when we're doing communion. I'm grateful that Jesus took on a human body. And can you imagine, if you're used to being omnipresent deity, to be confined in a physical body, imagine how you think a pair of tight pants feels uncomfortable. Just imagine what that must feel like, being in a tight body. And then in a body that's subject to sin. You're talking about slumming it. But he did that so he could be with us, and so he could protect us, so he could save us from our own sin. And so he's the firstborn from among the dead. He came down here and did that so he could be the sacrifice for us, so that he could go to heaven. And so I'm grateful he came and took on a physical body. I'm grateful he did that, and I believe he did that. I believe as much as my pea brain can understand that he's fully God and fully human while he was walking this earth. Fully believe that. I think the Bible teaches that. I'm grateful that even though he was tempted in every way, by the way, temptation is not a sin, is it? It's giving in to temptation. Temptation is a sin. He was without sin. I'm grateful that he was willing to still go to the cross. Have you ever had somebody blame you for something you didn't do, and just go all over you, just crawl all over you? I didn't do it. And I just want you to understand, I didn't do that. Oh, okay, fine. No, don't okay fine me. I didn't do that. Okay, fine. And if I can't help but think, the normal response in Jesus' position was, I didn't do any of that. I didn't do any of that. So why do I have to pay the penalty? Why do I have to be the one? I didn't do any of that. I didn't do any of that. And so those are some of the things that kind of go through my head with communion. He is the firstborn from among the dead. I celebrate that. He's the head of the body. The head gives direction. The head gives the logic, the reason. The head is the one that monitors and controls everything else. He's the one who gives us direction, gives us purpose, gives us meaning, gives all that to us. The beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Can you think of a scenario today? I mean, we know the scenario in Colossae, right? I mean, there's people that are thinking about diluting Christianity with some other stuff. Can you think about any scenario today where that message, any scenario in the church where that message really needs to be proclaimed? Do we struggle with that? Same thing that they did in Colossae. Does the modern church struggle with diluting Christianity?
I think it's just the modern church.
You think it's not just the modern church?
Not just the modern church. I think it's been a struggle for the church since Colossae.
So it's been a struggle for the church since Colossae. What do I need to be watching for in my experience with the 21st century church for delusion? So give me some warning signs. Give me some red flags I need to be attentive to. I don't know of anybody who comes along and says, we need to keep the Sabbath. Boy, I say that. Saturday Sabbath. I don't know of anybody who says we need to, as a body of believers, keep food rules, some of the things that they were dealing with. I haven't come across anybody personally that had the secret knowledge. I've read some stuff that people have, and every once in a while you hear some fantastic claim that somebody makes that they've got some wonderful revelation from God. And if you take every sixth word and the third letter and every 12th sentence and put them all together, then you have this wonderful puzzle that gives you a new... You know, every once in a while you see one of those come along. But what do I, as just everyday Joe, what do I need to be alert for in the church for dilution? Things that water down the supremacy of Christ.
I think we need to know the Word of God so that we can use that as a guide and make sure that we're doing those things.
All right. One of the biggest problems in the church today is biblical ignorance. How easy it is to dilute the message of God and the supremacy of Christ if we don't know who He is and don't know what the Bible says about Him. Excellent point. Yes, sir. No, you're good.
In John's letter, in 1 John chapter 4, he says it kind of like Valerie said, maybe slightly different. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God.
Test the spirits.
So kind of to that point is we do have to rely on, you know, does this sound, can I give it that smell check, in a sense, if you will?
I like that.
Sound like something I've learned in Scripture, or is this starting to deviate?
If it walks like a duck and talks like a duck. Yeah, so the smell test, what Edwin said, would maybe think of the duck thing. But yeah, measure what's being said against what I think I know about Scripture. And I'm not trying to be smug there. But if I am one who reserves the right to grow and learn and change my mind, then I have to realize that at this moment in time, I am a work in progress, and my level of understanding of Scripture is not complete, but it's more than it was a year ago or a month ago. So at where I'm at right now, as I understand Scripture, does that jive with Scripture? Does that mesh with Scripture? Does it pass the smell test? And if I'm not sure, to go back to Scripture. And maybe if I am sure, still back, be a Berean, go back to Scripture and find it out and confirm that. It kills me to talk with somebody and they say, well, yeah, I go over to church so-and-so, and I haven't learned all the churches around here, but where I came from, I had a pretty good sense of what was being taught in the different denominations, different groups over there. And I would visit with somebody, oh, yeah, my church home's over there so-and-so. And I said, well, great. And they say, yeah, I love that preacher over there. He just preaches straight out of the Bible. Church, I am not a perfect preacher, and I guarantee you, like somebody said, if you ever are foolish enough to preach for very long, you'll come back and look at some of your old sermons and go, did I really say that? I'm not saying that I never make a mistake, but I am saying that I know some of these people, and I know some of what they preach, and I know they might use the Bible as a platform to jump off on, but I know they jump off. And so to say the preacher just says that, because if I open the Bible and read a passage and then go off in Timbuktu, man, somebody needs to be wrong going, wait a minute, I think we might have gotten off track here a little bit. I can't tell many people I've said, oh yeah, he just preached out of the Bible. You look at some of these wonderful, and I say that very sarcastically, TV evangelists. They're experts at taking a few scriptures and then just running with it. I don't have time for that. We need to be people who look for Satan's efforts to dilute the gospel. And I want to say another one. I think one of the delusions that we struggle with, and I know I do, is that we live in such a comfortable world that it ought to be comfortable everywhere, including here. If I read Paul correctly, Paul's saying that Paul didn't feel like his experience as a Christian was complete until he suffered like Christ. He wants to know Christ and the suffering and somehow to attain to the resurrection. I think one of the things that we might delude ourselves on is that church ought to be comfortable. And I'm not talking about thermostats. That following Christ ought to be convenient and comfortable. And we would never say that. But we tend to get kind of fuzzed up when things become inconvenient or uncomfortable. And maybe it's just me. Maybe you don't need to own any of that. Maybe I'm the only one who does. But he's supreme over the church, and we need to remember, if that's the case, and if we're followers of Christ, and that's what we say we are when we call ourselves Christians, then our walk ought to look something like his, and his walk was nothing but easy or convenient. Okay, head of creation, head of the church, finally, supreme in reconciliation, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. By making peace. What does that mean? What does it mean to make peace with God?
Because of sin, humankind, mankind, was at enmity with God.
Yeah.
And Jesus is that peace that restores us.
I did this lesson, I did a lesson like this, and they had this subject in it. A few months ago, and Del Wayne was back there, and he goes, "Yeah, I think I've been an enemy of God." Man, I love his honesty to say that in front of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Going, "Yeah, I think there was a time when I was just an enemy of God." This, I think, this is another place where we get deluded, and I don't mean deluded fooled in our thinking, but watered down in our place. I think this is sometimes maybe where we forget what it's like to be an enemy of God. Because that's what we are. There's only two positions you can be: a child of God or an enemy of God. That's all you get. Now, maybe while you're a youngster, you get to be your child of God, learning. But at some point, when you become accountable, there's only two places you can get: child of God, enemy of God. And so we have this wonderful reconciler, the one who's the chief of reconciling, the one who brings all of this together, who makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. He's the one in Revelation chapter 4 or 5, maybe it's 5, where the whole heavenly assembly is praising, chapter 4 praising God the Father, chapter 5 praising Jesus. Why? Because he bought people out of every tribe, nation, and language with his blood. He's the great reconciler, the one who brings us back to God. If there's ever anybody I don't want to be an enemy of, it's God. I never can win that fight. And Jesus is the one who brings reconciliation in that. Well, Jesus is fully God and fully human, and when you get wrapped your head all the way around that, you come share it with me. But he's the great reconciler. He's the one who brings things, puts things back together. So I've got this slide here, and you've seen the bumper sticker, right? And I picked this just because it had what somebody's idea is what all these symbols mean. I'm not sure I agree with all of them, but it doesn't matter if I agree or not. And so, whoa, isn't it great that we're all just looking to go the same place? And there's different roads to that heaven, and we can all pick our journey and the road that we want to go, and we can pick the way we want to go. And as long as we're good people and we think good thoughts, we put good energy out there into the universe and spread good karma, isn't it great that we're all going to get to wind up in heaven? Do you ever drive to the worship and look at some of the people that are out working in the yards or going about your business and think, man, should I go to worship or should I just stop and visit with this soul? Did that ever cross your mind? I saw a guy on the way over here tonight mowing his lawn and thought, I wonder if I'm going to see him in heaven. Not that I'm perfect and great, but I wonder, am I going to be there? Is he going to be there? We live in a country that's just choosing less and less to embrace Christianity and embrace the hardness of Christianity. And I mean, there's some people that are willing to embrace the softness of Christianity, warm and fuzzy, but to embrace what Christianity is really about, self-sacrifice, crawling up on our cross daily, giving of ourselves, hanging out with, as one little meme says, hanging out with people that most other people spend all their time trying to get away from, what Jesus did when he was here. Christianity is not easy, but what Paul is making the point to Colossae and what we need to realize is that there's nothing else. There's no alternative. It's what Peter said to Jesus when he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and everybody left him, and Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "You don't want to go too?" And Peter's the guy that answered. He didn't say, "Absolutely not, we're with you 100%. He just said, "Man, there's nowhere else to go." Christianity is tough. If we do it right, it's hard. If we do it right, it's a sacrifice. If we do it right, it's a dying to self. If we do it right, it is a walk in the same shoes and the same path that Jesus walked. But there's nothing else. He's supreme in creation. He's supreme in the church. He's supreme in redemption. There's nowhere else to go. And the good news is, if we give him all of our life for 100 years, we get eternity in return. Kind of like those children in Canaan. They may have been a rough few minutes when they transition from this life to the next, but they get eternity with God in heaven. We may have a rough 100 years, but we get eternity in heaven. Let's close with a prayer. Father, give us courage to be the people you called us to be. Give us a faith that walks in joy, even in the hard times. Give us a heart that loves you, who always wants to honor you, who always seeks to be like your Son. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for his love for us, for his willingness to be the head of the church, for his willingness to take on a physical body, for his willingness to be tempted in every way, for your willingness to ask him to be that person. We're thankful for your presence. Your presence with your children under the old covenant, your presence with your children under the new covenant, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through your love. Father, help us to see your presence. Help us to see your leading. Help us to follow Jesus' example. Help us to live our life every moment of every day as followers of the Supreme Savior. Forgive us our sins. Strengthen us and bless us as you see our need. Watch over our loved ones who are struggling and bless them as only you can. Help us to be your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church.